Could get you this morning to open your copies of God's Word. Our sermon text will come from Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4 will begin in verse 17 and we'll read through the end of the chapter, which is verse 26. Genesis chapter 4, again, we'll begin our reading in verse 17 and read through the rest of the chapter. People of God, again, this is the word of the living God. So then you are called to hear and to heed the word of your Lord. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mehujael, and Mehujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also was born a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. And thus far, the reading of God's holy word this morning, may he be pleased to add his power and his blessing to his word as it is read and as it is preached. As I look out across the congregation this morning, I imagine a fair number of you are familiar with the language of first, second, and third world. And the younger of you might now be familiar with the new nomenclature, which is developed, developing, and undeveloped. And when we're using that terminology, we're talking about a way to measure where particular nations, where particular countries fall in terms of their progress, of their advancement. And there are a number of different measures, a number of different metrics that are used, even though they're not all necessarily agreed upon, to determine who falls into which category. The poverty rate is one such measure. How developed the infrastructure of a country is, its industrial capacity, its education, its literacy, how well it does with health care. And generally speaking, these are those metrics used to determine which countries are developed and not developed or developing. Progress is measured through these categories. Well, our text this morning is about measuring progress as well. It deals primarily with the line of Cain, as you may have noticed as we read, but it's part of a bigger picture. That is, beginning here and moving on through chapter 5, the development of the human race through the line of Cain and then through the line of Seth, which we'll see shortly, will come to its conclusion at the end of chapter 5 when we get there. And in that development, pride of place is given to the line of Seth. After all, Cain's line is only recorded to the seventh generation from Adam, and it only occupies 8 of the verses that we've just read. And Seth's line traces all the way to the 10th generation from Adam and takes up the entirety of chapter 5, culminating with Noah and with Noah's sons. And that's notable in and of itself. But what's more notable and serves as the primary point of contrast here between these two lines is the emphasis on the character of Cain's line over against Seth's. And so what seems like boring genealogies in these two chapters with maybe interesting tidbits scattered throughout like Lamech's wives or his song that he sings at the end or Enoch's translation into heaven in chapter 5, far from being those boring genealogies, these two chapters are actually a revelation into the character of these two lines, developing that theme of the seed of the woman versus the serpent seed that we've already seen, because the revelation about the character of these two lines is directly related to their relationship to God. And in our text this morning, we learn that the true measure of progress is growth in godliness. And we'll examine that theme along two lines, the first one being that we'll look at the worldly measure of progress as seen in Lamech's line, and then we'll look at the godly measure of progress as seen beginning in verses 25 through 26 of chapter 4, the godly measure of progress. And so as we turn to our text this morning, let's turn to that first element, the worldly measure of progress. What's interesting to note as we come to these verses that seem to be boring genealogies and maybe a little tidbit of history about how animal husbandry and working with tools and working with iron and metal came to be. Rather than that, we just focusing on that, we think about the context of what's come before. We actually should understand and see here a degree of common grace, God's common goodness and his benevolence upon his people. Because in the development of the culture that we see before us in the line of Cain, we have to remember we're seeing this development of progress and this ability to be fruitful and multiply after a particular sense is coming upon a cursed line, isn't it? Cain is cursed. But nonetheless, in God's common grace, he allows Cain to have progeny, and he allows Cain to have some measure of prosperity and his line to have some measure of productivity. And so God, even though Cain has been cast out from the presence of God, still affords in that common goodness and common love a measure of enjoyment even in the line of cursed Cain. And the people of God benefit from God's common grace upon those who are God's enemies. If you look through the list of things there, there are quite a few of them that we participate in, don't we, as the people of God? We all have been able to play or see played instruments, right? We've all benefited from metalworking. In other words, God's common grace, as beneficial as it is in a certain sense to those outside of his presence, it becomes more beneficial within the context of those inside his presence, because not only do they benefit from the labor of those outside, but they're able then to take that labor and make it productive in use of God's kingdom expansion and growth. So the actual ability of the world to have some measure of progress at all is an extension of God's grace. But the problem is that the nature of fallen man is to take God's goodness, to take God's grace, and to pervert it and turn it into something of his own design and end. Really, it's to make worldly progress, the progress that God affords, into an end in and of itself, measured in human achievement. Because it becomes, for fallen man, all about man making a name for himself. It's all about establishing his own self-sufficiency and his autonomy in contrast to trust and dependence and submission towards God. And that's apparent in our text this morning. We see little bits and snapshots of it as we work our way through the text. We see in verse 17, Cain builds a city. And that may seem nondescript to you, but remember, what's Cain's curse? What's part of what he's been told? That he's going to be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, a wanderer, one who would not have some sort of permanent home and residency. And so in opposition of that declared curse of God, Cain builds a city to mitigate his experience of that curse. And of course, the irony is in that doing so, he misses the entire point of the curse. He can build all the cities he wants. He's still wandering outside of God's presence, isn't he? That's the heart of what God did there. It's not so much that Cain wouldn't be able to settle, but that Cain would always be a wanderer and a vagabond cast out of God's presence. And even beyond that, we see Cain as he builds his city, naming that city for himself through his son. He's establishing his own legacy as he calls that city after the name of his son. And then as we work our way down to perhaps the most glaring example of this taking of God's good grace and making it into something to establish self-sufficiency, we have Lamech, the one who receives the most emphasis in our text. We see him subverting the created order of Genesis chapter 2 as he takes two wives instead of the one that God had established. But all of this is most plainly and fully seen in Lamech's sword song that we find in verses 25 and 24. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. This is what's known as a sword song, and in Lamech's words, it's a sword song of vengeance and retribution. And hear the words of Lamech as he says, hear my voice. He's establishing himself as the one who has the right to take into his own hands retribution and vengeance upon those who would hurt him. And notice the excess of it. If you remember, we look back in Genesis chapter 3, and as we see God dealing out the hand of justice, we notice that lex talionis principle, that measurement, that the crime, that the punishment fits the crime. We notice the equity of God's judgment. He doesn't judge in excess. He's just in the sentence that he hands down, and even intermingles that sentence with his grace, doesn't he? And contrast that now to Lamech, who so far from having the punishment meet the crime, takes it above and beyond, that he would take this young man who has wounded him, and rather than wound him back or to mix grace into the equation, he is going to avenge himself by killing this young man and declaring that he can take vengeance 70-fold. There's excess in what Lamech says here. And there's autonomy in it, isn't it? Because notice whose words he's taking and providing the contrast for. God had said to Cain that no one shall be able to kill you. And if anyone harms you, then you will be avenged sevenfold, because it's God's right to determine the measure of justice and retribution. And so God says to Cain sevenfold, and here Lamech says, if Cain sevenfold by God's word, hear my voice, then I 70-fold. Cain is taking to himself the right to determine the degree of vengeance he is entitled to, and declaring that he's entitled to take that in vengeance into his own hands. And so then what we see through this genealogy laid out before it, in which real progress by God's grace is developed within the culture of mankind, the problem is that fallen man in the line of Cain, the serpent's seed, takes material and technological and cultural prosperity and progress and makes it in a means of casting off God and declaring their own independence. As successful as they may have been, as much as they may have achieved, as much as even the things they have achieved are beneficial to humanity as a whole and to the people of God as well, ultimately it's folly, because for them it becomes a means of self-sufficiency as opposed to a means to drive them to praise their God, to trust Him, to exercise dependence upon Him and acknowledge every good gift that comes from His hand. The worldly measure of progress is mere achievement. And the worldly measure of progress is lifting ourselves up as though what we have by our own hand. Contrast that then to the second element this morning, the godly measure of progress. So in the line of Cain, we see progress coming, but at the same time, we see the deficient character of those men, primarily in Lamech, in the line of Cain. And then we come to verses 25 through 26, as we shift away from Cain and his line and on to Seth in verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. And immediately we're provided with the contrast between the line of Cain, especially as it culminates and finds its chief expression of autonomy and rebellion in Lamech. We find faith expressed in Eve herself. We see Eve's faith strengthening and maturing, demonstrated in the name of her son. Notice what she says. She calls him Seth because God has appointed. Because God has appointed for me another seed. It's an acknowledgement of the gracious work of the Lord to provide another son. And the absence of herself, when you think about when she named Cain, it was, I have gotten a man with help from the Lord. She includes herself in that equation. Here, she stripped herself out of it completely. There is no Eve here. It's God has appointed me another son because of Abel's death. The absence of herself shows her own growth and dependence upon God. But even more than that, and what our text and our translation misses, it says, God has appointed for me another offspring, but it's literally, God has appointed for me another seed. And that instantly should penetrate into your mind because you've heard that word before already, haven't you? Because we found that word in Genesis 3:15. In that curse upon the serpent that houses the promise of redemption. That there will be enmity between the serpent and the serpent's seed, and between the woman and the woman's seed, but the woman's seed will crush the serpent's head. And here Eve expresses that God has appointed to me another seed to fill the place of godly Abel. And not coincidentally then, Seth is born, and his son is born named Enosh. And we conclude with that phrase, at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. There's an unmistakable literary connection here. Eve is looking for the promised seed and the hope of redemption. Even in the midst of the decay of the line of Cain, is still present, it's still alive, it's still active. And with the birth and the multiplication of the promised seed comes progress of an altogether different kind than what we see in Cain's line, right? All of the focus in Cain's line is on that earthly progress, bathed in the sin of Lamech. But Seth's line and his progeny are shown, their progress is shown in the growth in godliness. And we'll see that culminate in Enoch's translation into heaven in chapter 5 and in Lamech's prophecy concerning Noah. Yes, there's two Lamechs and they're distinctly different. In chapter 4, we have this Lamech who lifts himself up as the God of vengeance, his own God of vengeance. And we'll see in the end of chapter 5, Seth's Lamech expressing his own hope that God will provide relief from the fallen condition of man. Growth in godliness is the emphasis and the focus of the godly line of Seth. We find here in our passage this morning the institution and establishment of a corporate communal proclamation of the name and character of the Lord. That's what calling on the name of the Lord means. We'll find this phrase expressed over and over again in Genesis itself and on into the Old Testament and on into the New. We've already heard that. We've heard that in Joel. We've heard that in Romans, that idea of calling on the name of the Lord, trusting Him. This calling on and proclaiming of the name of the Lord, His nature and His character, becomes the defining mark of God's people and the principal means of their deliverance from their enemies and from God's judgment in their own faithlessness. We'll find Abraham doing this thing in Genesis 12:8, and he'll build an altar and there call on the name of the Lord. We find God promising His people in Joel chapter 2 that if they will repent and turn from their sin and call on the name of the Lord, He will relieve them from this judgment they face for their faithfulness. Romans 10 tells us that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Godliness begins first and foremost with calling on the name of the Lord, with trusting Him, with depending upon Him, and with a wholehearted, joyful proclamation, not just as individuals, because this is a corporate thing here. We need to understand that. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. You think about Genesis chapter 4, the beginning part of it. You have Cain and you have Abel offering up their individual sacrifices, but you don't really get a sense for the corporate expression of the people of God, do you? Whereas here, men together begin to call upon the name of the Lord, and the godly line of Seth is becoming a community dedicated to this calling on the name of the Lord, a common confession of the same faith and a common proclamation of the same God. Rather than being dedicated merely to their own achievement and advancement, these men and women are primarily dedicated to the praise and service of their God. And that's the pattern of contrast between the two seeds, the two lines that will occupy Genesis and the rest of the Old Testament, culminating in Christ Himself. The ungodly seed that seeks its own sufficiency and glory versus the godly seed that trusts God and seeks His glory. And rather than being marked by earthly accomplishment and achievement, Seth's line is marked by that little phrase. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. So then, what do we do with these truths? First and foremost, of course, is you need to call on the name of the Lord. That's kind of the point, isn't it? If you're sitting here today, this morning, and you have yet to call on the name of the Lord, you need to recognize something. You need to recognize the fleeting and the vanishing and the futile quest that measuring success in terms of achievement and progress and prosperity produces. Because all of these things, all of them will fade away. And so will you. Apart from God. And by pursuing success and achievement and prosperity and progress apart from God, apart from reliance upon Him, in service to Him, giving glory to Him, you deceive yourself and you set yourself up as independent and autonomous from God. You make yourself God's enemy. And if you would be a friend of God, if you would have real purpose restored, and pursue something more than this vain pursuit of progress that will leave you behind as you lie in the dust as it marches forward, then you must call upon the name of the Lord. Leave behind that worldly measure of progress and embrace that godly message and that godly measure of progress. Call upon the name of the Lord. Trust in His Son and find salvation for your soul. And for those of you who are here today to do just that and who have done just that already, first question for you is, how are you measuring your progress? The measure of our progress is not that hard to attain. We measure it by our priorities. How do you determine your success, your achievement, your progress? What matters to you? Are you successful because you've made your way through the tiers of your job? Because you've earned money for yourself? Are you successful because of the achievements that you've obtained and the accolades that you've received from the world around you? Because of your progress, because what you may have contributed to your area of the world in which you live, is this what you consider to be progress? Well, if it is, then you have a problem, don't you? Because your idea of progress looks a whole lot like Cain's idea of progress, doesn't it? Our financial well-being and how much material prosperity we have as a measure of success, as a worldly measure of success. The infamy of our name is a worldly measure of success. The achievement of our earthly goals is a worldly measure of success and has more in common with the serpent than it does with Jesus Christ. Real sanctification, real progress is measured in growth in Christ, in love and submission to Him, culminating in that praise and that proclamation of His excellencies, of His nature and His character, and flowing out from that love for God, a love for others as well. As God's people should love Him and desire above all else to grow in spirit and in truth so that we can offer Him that worship that He seeks. In other words, it's learning to serve God first and be blessed second. It's Joshua 1:8, who says that if you'll serve God, then you'll have good success. Because the measure of success is your dedication to the service of your God and your learning to trust wholeheartedly upon Him, so that whether you have little or whether you have much, you always have God. And that's enough. And that's all you need. And that's all you want. And nothing is greater and better and more wonderful to you than to know God through Christ and to live in such a way that is pleasing to that Heavenly Father. And in doing that, in learning to take our eyes and put them in the proper place, to not view earthly prosperity and acumen as the means of success and progress, but rather growth in grace and love for God, we move to thanksgiving. We move to doing what these men in the line of Cain and Lamech himself should have done, that as they have this great success and this cultural achievement and this progress, should have offered up their praise to the God who allowed it and afforded it to them. It should have resulted in their thanksgiving instead of in their declaring their own autonomy and the right to declare their own vengeance and retribution. Brothers and sisters, saints, don't be autonomous in your receipt of God's blessing as though you have what you have because you earned it. After all, isn't it God Himself who tells us that all we have is given by God's hand and at His direction? Job recognizes that fact, and that's why he can say in the midst of all that tragedy that falls upon him, The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And it's why Paul rebukes those Corinthian believers who were so obsessed with their wealth to the point that they were degrading the body of Christ and the poor elements of the congregation, and says to them, "What do you have that you have not been given? Why are you boasting? Because everything you have at the hand of the Lord." No, the response of the believer to God's blessing when he so chooses to distribute it in that material way is to give thanks to him for it and to use it for his own glory and for the benefit of his image bearers and for his people. We also need to understand the corporate nature of progress. You're probably tired of hearing about it, but it's the reality. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And brothers and sisters, even the world understands this concept, that progress and growth can't be achieved merely in the individual. There's always an upper limit to that. Our progress and our growth in godliness itself and our love for God and our love for one another isn't measured merely in individual terms, as though somehow we can grow in these things but not grow in our love for his people and our desire to be with them and our desire to come alongside them and help them achieve the same spiritual progress. It's measured in corporate terms as well, because that ultimately is how our individual godliness is most fully expressed, isn't it? Jesus doesn't say that the world will know you are my disciples because you love yourselves. He says the world will know you are my disciples, that you have grown in my love because of your love for one another. Our growth in godliness is expressed in our relationship to one another as the body of Christ and in our corporate communal proclamation of God himself here in worship every Lord's Day, in our fellowship, in the bearing of burdens, in the meeting of needs, in the offering of spiritual help and guidance and support, in prayer, in all of these things. The people of God grow together. If you would grow in godliness, you can't grow alone. Because if you try, your growth will surely be stunted. But if you would have good success, then immerse yourself in the body of those who proclaim and call on the name of the Lord. Also think about our discussion from last week in our sermon discussion. We had that discussion of what to do in terms of forgiveness. What does forgiveness mean, especially when the person that you're forgiving, their behavior doesn't make it easy to do, or maybe even puts you in danger? Well, our text this morning actually addresses the concept of forgiveness, even though you may not see it. You think about Lamech's words in verse 24. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Lamech says that I will exact vengeance for being wronged and hurt 70 times 7. Something should pop into your brain. There's some other person who said something along these lines, but opposite. As Jesus says, how often are you to forgive your brother? 70 times 7. Excessive retribution versus excessive forgiveness. Growth in godliness is growth in the ability to put aside your hurt, to put aside your desire for your own vengeance and your own retribution, and rather offer up excessive forgiveness, because there's not a one here who calls on the name of the Lord who isn't the direct beneficiary of excessive forgiveness in Christ. Not a one of you here. If you are here and you would grow in godliness, then you must put off bitterness and vengeance, the spirit of Lamech, who seeks to get its own, to be sure that those who wrong and offend and hurt us, real or perceived, experience their comeuppance, to use that word. No, rather, our desire should be for their redemption, for their salvation, and that the root of bitterness wouldn't spring up within us and corrupt us and thus corrupt many as well. And finally, all of this is in trust and reliance upon the Lord on whose name we call. Because just as salvation itself, that initial moment of faith, that initial calling on the name of the Lord and coming on Christ, is where salvation starts, so also is that where sanctification starts, where this whole growth in godliness begins and continues and ends, on calling on the name of the Lord. Because we can't do this on our own, individually or corporately. If we as individuals are not daily calling on the name of the Lord for his strength, for his provision, and if we as the people of God are not daily calling on the name of the Lord, we can't and we won't progress. We can't and we won't achieve godly success without trusting in him and embracing him in utter dependence, as Eve does in our text this morning. Both to forgive us when we fall short, because that's what he does. We call upon the name of the Lord. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, but also to strengthen us to press forward. Remember the words of Paul, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Why? Because God is the one who works within you to will and to do his good pleasure. It all begins and ends with calling on the name of the Lord. As you examine your priorities and you see where they're messed up, the answer isn't to get despondent and somehow try more as though you can pick yourself up by your spiritual bootstraps and dedicate yourself to doing this all in your own strength, because if you try, you'll fail. No, our response when we see that our priorities aren't where they ought to be, when we see that we harbor that root of bitterness and vengeance, when we see that we find the worldly pleasures and measures of success more important than our faithfulness to the God who saved us, rather than in despondence or in our own strength trying to press on, we lay it before God. We ask that he would forgive us and that he would give us the strength to move on and to move forward ever further and ever higher. Remembering always that all of these things are things that are given to us. Brothers and sisters, it's no less ungrateful to think that your spiritual progress comes from your autonomy than to think your physical progress does. Because just as worldly progress is given by the hand of God, so is spiritual progress. Faith, forgiveness, redemption, sanctification, glorification, God himself. Ours is not to fret and despair at our failures. And ours is not to lift up ourselves as our own means of strength and provision. Ours is to lay every burden down at the feet of Jesus Christ and follow him as our shepherd. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we cannot come before you but in humility, knowing full well that we are the line of Cain if it weren't for you, knowing full well that still that some portion of the line of Cain exists within us as we war with the sin that rages within. But Father, knowing also full well that you forgive us nonetheless. How thankful we are for your forgiveness. That you do not leave us in our sinfulness and our rebellion, but you forgive us for it, and you lift us out of it, and you grow us beyond it. We thank you for that, Father, and we ask then that you would, by your Spirit, work within us to leave off measuring our progress in worldly terms, as though somehow the material things of life, with all of its riches, with all of its promises of fame, with all of its declaring achievement to be its own end. Father, help us to leave that aside, but rather, in your strength, make the measure of progress our growth in the godliness that you provide, looking to you to provide it. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.